And the reading is from Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 to 14. That's Jeremiah chapter 17. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. Like a partridge that hatches eggs it did not lay, is the man who gains riches by unjust means. When his life is half gone, they will desert him, and in the end he will prove to be a fool. A glorious throne, exalted from the beginning, is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. For you are the one I praise.
The reading is taken from Matthew chapter 26, and I shall be reading from verse 6 through to verse 16. While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Why this waste, they asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. Aware of this, Jesus said to them, why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, what are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you? So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over.
We looked at this passage a little while ago, and made the observation that these days, or certainly throughout history, quite a lot of people have called their daughters Mary, and hardly any have called their sons Judas for some reason or other. Judas is actually one of the disciples that we know most about, but you hardly ever get people talking about him. There's so much to learn from this man, so much. But we kind of go, ooh, don't really like to talk about him because he comes to a sticky end. But the reason that we heard Jeremiah 17 when we did is use that as an overarching sort of framework for understanding Judas. And you actually kind of get under the skin. You see something of what's going on in his heart. It's almost like a biblical commentary on his life. Because actually, Judas, if you'd lived in Judas's town, and this is before Judas became like a kind of mean thing to call someone, when actually Judas was a really good name. He came from Kerioth, which is in Judea. He's the only southerner, now you draw your own conclusions, but he's the only southerner who was one of Jesus' disciples. All the rest were from the north. Yeah, you know, I'm not going to make anything much of that. But he came from the area where King David, or David as a shepherd, kind of honed his skills, where he looked after sheep in the rugged mountains. It was a place of strength, where the people were sort of, where the men were men, if you like. And Judas's father, Simon Iscariot, actually was quite a famous individual. He was a freedom fighter, and he was sort of quite well respected. And Judas is born into this family, into this culture, which is very, very patriotic. And in fact, Judah, again, Judah is a great Bible name, isn't it? He's one of the sort of 12 tribes. In fact, if you look back in Genesis and at the kind of person that Judah was, then he was sort of quite aggressive, quite bloodthirsty, and a real fighter, a real scrapper. And sort of back in, now what would it be, the second century BC, there was the Maccabean Revolt. Have you heard of the Maccabean Revolt? If you've ever encountered the Apocrypha or anything like that, there's the Book of the Maccabees. And who was it? It was Judah, or Judas Maccabee, was the kind of big hero from that. And he was a sort of national hero. You think of, who do we have? We have Nelson's Column, don't we? And we have things like that. We have various statues of sort of really big and important sort of warriors and military leaders. And that's what Judas Maccabee was. He was like that. And so you have Judas is a name to be proud of. Iscariot, Kerioth, it's all coming together into someone who you think, this guy's going to do really well for himself. Because you actually find out that he's politically engaged. He's really interested. One of the things that has been speculated, and it's only speculation, but in Aramaic, Iscariot means man from Kerioth. Is and Kerioth. That kind of makes sense, doesn't it? But in Greek, it could possibly be Iscariot or Sicarios. And a Sicarios was a dagger bearer, an assassin. And if you look in Acts chapter 21, it talks about, do you remember that Egyptian that got together a band of assassins, Sicariots, you know, these dagger bearers, who would quite happily sort of put holes in a Roman soldier, you know. Why not? Because it was an act of patriotism to kill the oppressive Romans. So there's this sort of possibility that he was not just patriotic, but a bit of an extremist. If there was a national front of Israel, he would be part of it. You know, so that's kind of where he's coming from. He's a kind of loyal Jew. He's very, very much from the strand or thinking of people who were saying, when Messiah comes, he's going to give us more of what we had, and it's going to be bigger and better, and we're going to be strong about it. And over the centuries, have we not seen that attitude, at very least, borne out in history? Whether that's with Germany, whether that's with different things, but when nationalism takes hold, when people say, we're all right, but you're not, then that's when things turn ugly, isn't it? You know, it's the whole, I'm okay, you're not okay. But when you put military power behind that and a nationalistic fervour, it can get ugly. That's the kind of situation that I think that we can you know, sort of quite carefully see in Judas. It's interesting that he is he's the most promising. You know, he's bright, he's educated, he's loyal, he's from the south. I mean, that's got to count for something, hasn't it? You know, the others were, well, a bit of a rum old lot. They're all working class, fairly uneducated. They almost kind of wear their weakness as a badge. Oh, there's the Sons of Thunder. There's, well, I mean, they didn't call him Doubting Thomas, but everyone knew. There's Nathaniel, always asking the awkward question. You know, you've got all the different people. I mean, you've got Levi, who's a Roman collaborator. You know, he works in the tax office collecting money for the Romans. How they got on, I mean, Judas and Levi, or Matthew as he became called, that would be an awkward, you know, that would be an awkward dinner table, wouldn't it? You know, so what did you do today? It really would be tricky. But the one that made most sense in terms of forming a new government of 12, that would be Judas. And of course, Judas, at the early points, he just seems like one of the guys, doesn't he? He goes out, he's given the same close proximity to Jesus. He hears all the quiet kind of explanations. He hears the table talk of Jesus. He's not one of the multitudes, one of the crowds. He's there in the room. You know, I mean, how incredible was that? He saw Jesus praying. He saw Jesus healing. He listened to the things that Jesus said. Looked at the way Jesus lived. He saw all of that. He was given the same empowerment to go out with the other disciples and heal the sick and cast out demons. He saw the power of the kingdom, the supernatural power of the kingdom. It's brilliant. And eventually, he was trusted enough to be the treasurer. So he was held in pretty good esteem, wasn't he? He will have looked not just like one of the guys, but actually the trustworthy one, the one that can count at very least, but the one that you can trust with the money bag. And yet, there was something wrong, wasn't there? There was something deep inside that was wrong. And something happened to him that started to bring it out. And I think that's where a kind of rereading of Jeremiah 17 starts to help us, because it says, cursed is the one who looks to the flesh. And when good comes, he doesn't benefit from it. He's not like the one who trusts in the Lord, who doesn't fear when drought comes. And then it goes on and talks about how the heart is deceitful and wicked, and who can know it? And it talks about those who gain riches, sort of illegally or by embezzling, as Judas did. How actually, before the end of their life, it's all gone and it all comes to nothing. And it's a tragic commentary, if you think of it. And so it starts to come out, as we saw last week, when Jesus fed the 5,000. You remember in John chapter 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000. They love this guy. He's feeding them with just nothing. I mean, and it says at the end that Jesus, perceiving that they wanted to come and make him king, take him by force to make him king, he started to address them and deal with them and give them these hard sayings, and they all fell away, didn't they? Do you remember that? We talked about that last week. And then there's just a few disciples left, and Jesus says to them, do you want to leave too? Peter and Judas have entirely different responses, because that's the first time in John's Gospel where we find out that Judas is the one who's going to betray him. And Jesus says, have I not called all of you, but one of you is a devil? And he spoke this about the one who would betray him. So he knows what's going on in Judas's heart. At the same time, we hear, as is always the case with Peter, what's going on in his heart, because it comes straight out of his mouth. He says to Peter, do you want to go? And he's like, look, I don't understand everything that you're saying, but where else can we go? You're our only hope. We know that you've got the words of eternal life. Where else can we go? At that point, Judas could have said, Jesus, I need your help. something's wrong in my heart. I'm feeling resentful. I'm feeling a disconnect between what you're saying. Everything that I hoped that you would do, they were just about to make you king. What's wrong with you? That's what I was hoping for. That's what I've been dreaming for ever since I was a child, when I heard about my father and my grandfather and the revolts. That's what it's all about, Jesus. Why didn't you want to become king? Help me. I'm feeling confused and I'm feeling angry. But he didn't. Peter was open with his, I don't know what's going on, but you're our only hope. Judas stuffs it down. And that separation, when we hide that kind of feeling from God or from one another, distance grows, doesn't it? When we're not open, that distance grows. And that's what we were talking about this morning in 1 John. That if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from sin, and we have fellowship with one another. When we step back into the twilight and into the shadows, when we hide who we truly are, because maybe we're ashamed of how we're feeling. Maybe, you know, everybody else is really getting it, and everyone else at church looks like they're doing really well. Because when you ask them, how are you? They all go, great. But it's not always the case, is it? And so we step back into the twilight and into the shadows. And at that point, we don't have fellowship with one another. And actually, we're in a dangerous place. Because as soon as we step into the shadows, if there's anything in the darkness behind us, we're vulnerable, aren't we? If we're out in the light, nothing from darkness can touch us. Can you see that? And that's Judas's story. That he stepped away from Jesus. He stepped into the quiet shame and kind of repression and separation of deceit. That he didn't say to Jesus what was on his heart. The anger and the frustration and the confusion. Instead, he stepped into twilight and the darkness got him. And so, you know, he's there and he starts to feel separate. He starts to realize that he needs to look out for himself because Jesus isn't doing it right anymore. He needs to make sure that this is working for him, because he doesn't think that Jesus is working for him anymore. And so he starts to take money. He starts to look to those material and tangible things for his benefits. In his case, he actually does just take money. He became a thief. But that's what we do. If we decide we're not going to trust God, we're going to trust something. We're going to trust someone. It might be that we then put our trust in money, or we put our trust in a career, or we put our trust in fame or reputation. Or it might be that we put our trust in another person. That we say, this person needs to meet my needs. And I can promise you that no matter how good or strong they are, they're not up to it. They'll let you down. They won't mean to, probably. Or maybe they will. But they're not up to it. There's no one that is worthy of our trust. Because we're all broken. We're all weak. We're all human. The only one worthy of our trust is God. And so as soon as we do that, the problem gets compounded, doesn't it? Because it doesn't sort it out. It makes us feel more insecure. Well, I've taken some money, but it's not enough. And so we need to take more money. And I'm using money as a metaphor for whatever it is that when we're trusting in the arm of the flesh, that we try and get more and more of that thing that we think will make us secure. Once I get enough of that, then I'll feel okay. I remember listening to a guy who, in one of the boom and bust things, made $220 million in a day on the trading floor. And they did this interview and said, I mean, you just made an absolute killing on this. And he was like, yes, but I don't know how long it's going to last. Because, of course, as soon as you've got $220 million, you've got a lot more to lose as well, haven't you? You know, if the stock markets crash by 10%, do you know how much that's going to damage me? Not a lot. If I had $220 million, that would damage me by a big number that I didn't think of ahead of time. But that would be millions of dollars, wouldn't it, that you'd lose? And so suddenly, that thing that you think, if I had lots of it, it would make me secure, it actually makes you more insecure, doesn't it? That's a good thing. And so, if you think of, you know, Niagara Falls, you know they don't exist in isolation. That kind of upstream from Niagara Falls, there's the river that turns into the falls, this huge body of water. And if you go up and up and up and up, at some point you could probably take a little lilo or paddling canoe in and kind of muck about and everything like that. And of course, if you're not paying attention and you muck about for long enough, then you'll hear a sound, the rushing of water, and then you think, oh, I need to start paddling. And then you start paddling, and of course the pull is huge, isn't it? When's the time to get out of the Niagara River, if it's called that? Upstream, isn't it? That's the time to do it. Not just before the rocks. You know, because that's when there's going to be a massive fall. We can learn from Judas. We can learn from things like that. When do we need to bring our hearts to God? Not when you can hear the roaring of the water, when there's a massive fall about to take place. It's upstream. It's when we have that doubt or that disappointment. When we say, God, I prayed for that person and they didn't get well. I prayed for that situation. Why did that happen? That didn't seem right. If we bring our hearts upstream to God early, just like we heard in Jeremiah 17, he said, heal me, O Lord, and I'll be healed. Save me, and I'll be saved. That's what we need to do early, as soon as we become aware of that thing in us. You know, we need to kill the monster while it's little, don't we? We need to deal with that upstream and just say, God, I'm confused and I'm upset and I'm disappointed. And he'll say, I know, but I love you and I do know what I'm doing. You can trust me. And we settle it there. If we let it fester, we'll trust in all sorts of other things and get our lives in a right on muddle. And it can really, as we see with Judas, it can really end in tears. And so, hang on, make sure I'm on the right page. And so we get to this point in Matthew where he says, you know, he goes and says, what are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you? So they counted out for him 30 silver coins, and from then on Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. He came such a long way, didn't he? From just feeling disappointed that Jesus didn't take up the kingship when Judas thought he should have done. And then that secret sin of embezzling and just taking more and more and more and having this separate and secret life where there's this big disconnect. He's with the disciples and they go, Judas, he's probably gone out to give some money to poor people. They all thought the best of him. So Judas must have really kept up a good front. But on the inside, he was something completely different by then, wasn't he? So much so that he was lining his pocket and he was willing to sell Jesus off to betray him. That's a huge gap. How do you get there? Just by little steps. Just by drifting on the river and not dealing with it. Now, obviously, we see that the disciple who had the secret sin and the double life, the disciple who kind of inhabited the kind of shadows, is the one who's going to be most vulnerable to an attack from darkness. And that's not a situation, thank God, that any of us can be in. Because we have been born again. We are eternally secure. I absolutely, totally believe that. But we can still get ourselves in a mess. We can. And again, you compare Peter and Judas. It's a really interesting study. If ever you want to do something and just kind of go, oh, that's an interesting thing. Just get a concordance and go through Peter and Judas's lives. because Peter also was used by Satan, wasn't he? You know, Jesus says, who do people say I am? Peter pipes up, mouthpiece of God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, well done, Peter. Flesh and blood haven't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Then he goes on and starts talking about the crucifixion. Peter immediately, good old Peter, you never left in any doubt what he's thinking, because it comes straight out of his mouth. He says, far be it from you, Lord. What does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. It was just the same. He started to trust in the flesh. He started to try and do things his way, just like Judas. It's the most natural thing in the world. We all have it. The heart is deceitfully wicked, and who can know it, Jeremiah says. We've all got that problem. But with Jesus, with Peter rather, it's an open contradiction. He's openly the mouthpiece of Satan. Jesus openly rebukes him, and then it's over. It's just a temporary thing. Whereas Judas hides it all and keeps it all. And so what should have been and could have been temporary became something so much worse. And so for all of us, let's not be coy about this. You know, we're not in the same situation that Judas or Peter were at that point. We are in a different place because the Holy Spirit indwells all of God's people now. And so, you know, we're in a different era, if you like. And yet we can learn something from both of them. And the thing that we can learn is this. We need to walk in the light. We need to stay out of the shadows. And like Psalm 77, which we started with, when we're aggrieved with God, or when we're confused or disappointed with God, let's be open about it. The psalmist is very open about it. He doesn't stay there because you can't for long. Because after you've said, these are all the things that are wrong, God, but these are all the things that are right about you. I don't know how to put the two together, but I know you're good. And I know that I can trust you. And I know that all your works are holy. And you then kind of starts to overtake all of those grumbles. That's stepping back out into the light. It's not pretending. It's not doing those things that are fake. You know, and one of the things that is such a tragedy about Judas is that he didn't get the help that was available to him. You know, theologically, there's loads of other things I'm sure you can get all interested in, but just for our learning tonight, comparing Judas and Peter. Let's say it's better to be out in the open and even, like Peter, sometimes look a bit of a clot than it is to look like you've got it all together and have a double life and a secret sin. I've got written down here that corruption in secret is more deadly than corruption in the open, because if you think about it, there's no cancer that is more deadly than the one that goes undetected. True, isn't it? When it's known, it can be dealt with. It can be dealt with. And that's the important thing. And for us, Satan is always going to look for opportunities to undermine us and to trip us up and to make life awkward, to make us feel compromised or guilty. But there's a way back. There's forgiveness for us. And we saw this morning that if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is complete cleansing. There is complete forgiveness. There is a place of stepping into the light, which is a place of complete safety. There's the armour of God, which we're given. And actually, you know, Satan's only real tool now is deception. If he can keep us quite literally in the dark about what Jesus has done for us, what God has done for us in him, then he'll keep us feeling guilty, feeling off balance, feeling weak. Because when we keep our eyes on Jesus and see that he has already won, that he has already saved us, that we already belong to him, and that we have been eternally forgiven, then those words of Jesus where he says, if you continue in my word, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. You know, he said, the thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I have come that you might have life, life in all its fullness. So what can we learn from Judas? Well, I think really just that what God has done for us is so great. And if we're wise about that, and if we're open and honest with God and with one another, we're in the best place possible. We're in good company, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin.